I'll talk to everybody. Is that okay?
No.
Thanks, Greg. All right, excellent. So good to have you all. Welcome to the last week on the Reformation. This week is on the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists. Kind of wrap it up, our story of central figures, and with a look at a bunch of minor figures who we actually owe more than we typically realize. So let me pray and open us up, and I'll probably sneeze a couple times. I don't know if your allergies are as bad as mine.
I have some bad allergies.
Yeah, do you? You know, I took Claritin with me this morning and set it on my food in the car or on the plate, and yeah, it's in the car, I think, somewhere. So we'll see how I do. Father, thanks for this time and for your grace and for the ability to gather and worship and hear your plan for the church and your church, the bride of Christ, and for us in our marriage, and even to now look and see how you've worked through history, bringing believers back to biblical truth, and how you have just changed in the things in the world and the church through time. And Father, we thank you that we did not live back then, but we live now. And we live having learned some of their lessons and realizing that we are full of flaws as well. And so I pray that you would cultivate humility in our hearts as a result of that, that we would be gracious towards others, knowing the deep sin that resides in our own hearts. So Father, thanks for this time. Pray it would bless one another, and that it would exalt you. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we are on to the Radical Reformation. We have finished our looks at Luther, at Tyndale, at Calvin, at Zwingli, and we're now looking at the stepchildren of the Reformation, the Anabaptists. You may be wondering where the term Anabaptist came from. It came from two Greek words. It was actually coined by Zwingli. It's from those two Greek words, to baptize again, which kind of summarizes one of the core tenets of anybody who was an Anabaptist. It wasn't the only difference, but it was one of the really major distinctions, an easy way of telling. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, the Anabaptists really started and branched out from men who had been discipled by Zwingli. You may remember early in... you remember early 1519, don't you?
Yeah,
yeah, it was a good year. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Zwingli had begun to meet with a group of young men and to teach them the word, to teach them the original languages, to disciple them. And as they studied and worked through the word together, he was really investing into them. And among those men was a man named Conrad Grebel. There's some of the men right there. And Conrad Grebel, it's always a minute for that recognition. Waiting on. So there's no picture of Stump, obviously. So Conrad Grebel bounced around various universities without ever earning a degree. These are some of the men he discipled. Eventually married a woman from a lower class and was kind of looked down upon for that. Felix Manns in the bottom corner was the son of a church leader at Zwingli's church, and Simon Stump was a parish priest just outside of Zurich. And these men really sought out Zwingli because they wanted to learn Greek so that they could read Plato and other classical Greek works. And as he was teaching them the language by studying the Bible, they all came to become Christians. And so they were converted under his ministry, and then began to study the Bible in earnest together. And as Zwingli, if you remember, he was implementing all their reform within Zurich. These men were his helpers, kind of his aides and confidants. And so we're doing a little bit of review here, just to set the stage for what happens. You'll remember that Zwingli had debates against the Catholics, and it was the second debate when they were debating against the Catholics on the Mass and on images and icons and on purgatory, that Zwingli's students, these guys, began to have some frustration with him because he was a magisterial reformer. He was waiting for change, for the government to approve change and to lead the way in that. He would argue for it, but then be patient to wait. And Zwingli's students began to take have a harder line on that, to say, we can't be subordinate to government if this is what's biblical. So why are you holding back change? And so basically, there began to be this divide between his students and him, and he began to kind of separate himself from them. And by the third time, The estrangement between Zwingli and his former disciples, which had begun in a disagreement over whether the secular authority had the right to retain the Mass, had developed into a full-fledged separatist movement that raised basic questions regarding the nature of the church's relation to the state, Christian discipleship, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Mass was really the core issue on which they began to part ways, but it quickly grew into much more than that. Way quickly grew. They became convinced, and this is what they were known for, from Scripture, that believers should be the only ones to be baptized. And that's because they recognized that faith was necessary for baptism. You know, I'm saying things that are not new to you. Back then, radical. Okay? Now, kind of boring. Then, worldview shifting. And it's kind of interesting. Even Luther had concluded what these men concluded, that baptism should come after faith. But when he realized that this would exclude infant baptism, and because of his initial desire to stay within the and bring reform to the Catholic Church, he kind of set aside that view and never returned to it. So he then suggested that infants were capable of that kind of faith and rooted it somewhat in the Old Testament. So within a year's time, Zwingli was debating with these men over believers' baptism, and that was the third disputation in Zurich, and it was just that one issue, believers' baptism. Rather than, you know, debating with the Catholic Church, he's debating with his own disciples, and really Zwingli's fear as this happened, as they grew stronger, is he feared that Reformation in Zurich was going to end because of how radical these guys were being. And he thought, you know, slow change is better. We want the magistrate to embrace what's happening, and we can't be too strong. We need to pace ourselves, you know, turn the ship slowly. And these guys were not willing to be patient. So basically, by a torrent of words and, you know, mediocre arguments, Zwingli convinced the council to hold to infant baptism. And so these disciples are ordered to cease meeting together and within 8 days to have their infants, their kids, baptized. If they failed to comply, they had to leave the region within a week's time. So on the night on which that order was given, that band of believers met together in the home of the bottom guy, Felix Manns. And after a time of prayer, George Blaurock, who's not pictured, I think he's on the next one. Yeah, Blaurock, he was kind of the boldest Peter evangelist, and we'll talk a little bit more about him. He requested to be baptized. And Greville, the guy on top, baptized him, and then Blaurock proceeded to baptize all the others. Here's a better account of it. It says, after his baptism, Blaurock proceeded to baptize others who requested it. And the baptized then covenanted together as faithful disciples of Christ to live lives separate from the world, to faithfully teach the gospel, and to hold steadfastly to the faith. And with that first baptism, the early church of the Swiss Brethren was formed, and Anabaptism was born. It might not have been evident at the time, but this was the most revolutionary act of the Reformation. No other event so completely symbolized the break with Rome and the medieval sacral society. For the first time in the course of the Reformation, a group of Christians dared, without the support or approval of the magistrates, to form a church modeled after what they believed was the New Testament prototype. And by so doing, they affirmed the absolute lordship of Christ and the voluntary nature of personal commitment to Him. And so that act was an obvious refutation of the church's concept of baptism, and at the same time, a rejection of the authority of the state in religious matters. Now, as time goes by and they begin to evangelize, basically this pattern happens. They proclaim the gospel, there's a response, they baptize them, they observe the Lord's Supper, they witness new converts, and then there's arrest, imprisonment, and suppression of the Anabaptists. But this was the very first meeting that took place. And even though the issue of believers' baptism is what stands out, really the Anabaptists are just rocking the Reformers' view of ecclesiology, of what the church is. Because they're having a completely different view as they're working through Scripture together. And they are the first church that opens up independent of the state in a significant way. And then these Anabaptist churches begin cropping up in all kinds of places. And they're basically saying, this is, again, a contrast to Zwingli, you are not a Christian because you live in Zurich. You are a Christian because of the lordship of Christ in your life. So, you know, it was basically them carrying justification by faith to its logical conclusion. And they then began to go out and to teach on the need for a personal commitment to Christ. It's just the continuation of what had been started. And so they just began to do that. And soon in many cities, in Geneva, in Zurich, and other areas, rebaptism became a crime, and it became punishable by death. And so that was not that long after this happened. In fact, it wasn't long until these three men died, and some of them even in Zurich. And that was really the start of the Anabaptist movement. And
so the Catholic Church had them too?
Oh, no. Protestants, Catholics, pretty much. There, you could think there was four different kinds, if you want to call it broad scheme. You know, if they weren't a Catholic or a Lutheran or Reformed or a Turk, a Muslim, then they got lumped into Anabaptist, and nobody liked them. So if you're a Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, or Muslim, any of those who came across an Anabaptist, they were, free reign to persecute. So they were not. There were not very many homes where they could live. And we'll talk about a few of them, and you'll kind of see places where they would congregate because there was relative peace. In other words, the persecution wasn't... They had a don't ask, don't tell policy in certain areas. Does that make sense? So, here's kind of the founding fathers of Anabaptism. Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, Felix Manns, Balthazar Hubmaier, Pilgrim Marpeck, Menno Simons... again, Marpeck, no picture. Now, what's kind of interesting is, with the exception of these guys all died in the span of 3 years from one another. And that's just due to persecution. That's not, these guys basically did not live in this area, if that makes sense. So where they were living was a hotbed, and they did not live long. And because of the persecution, you could say, in contrast to like Lutheranism, Anabaptism was kind of headless. There wasn't the senior figure that they looked to for direction or guidance or theology, but it was a more grassroots type thing. And it increased in variety of doctrine over time as well. Due to the penalties of obedience, most people who had wealth or position did not join them. Basically, scholars have estimated through Europe in the 16th century, around this time, thank you. They needed they had 150 intellectual type scholars, 4,500 craftsmen, and 7,600 farmers. So it was, again, really a people of the land type movement. And most of those, many of them, were put to death for their beliefs. So, like, a Lutheran would not harass a Reformed guy, even though they differed. You know, a Reformed guy wouldn't harass a Lutheran. But the Catholics, the Lutherans, all of them went. Exactly. All of them went after the Anabaptists. So there were some distinctions among the what was called an Anabaptist. So if you read like Calvin or Luther, they'll refer to Anabaptists, but they don't always mean some of the people we're talking about, because they kind of lump-summed everybody who wasn't one of them or a Catholic into an Anabaptist. Does that make sense? So there is what you'd call like a biblical Anabaptist, kind of some of the guys we just talked about. And these were the guys who were supremely guided by the New Testament. But then there were the inspirationists, people who had basically the Spirit within them as the supreme source of authority. And you hear about these in history as like the Zwickau prophets or the Munsterites. Those were inspirationists, but they would be called Anabaptists by the Reformers. Then there's the rationalists. These were people who were guided by reason. They would be called the Socinians. Typically, these people are anti-Trinitarian because it doesn't make sense logically. So Michael Servetus would be called an Anabaptist. He was the guy who was killed in Geneva during Calvin's time. But he really fell more into the rationalist Socinian category. So again, please forgive me. I know that's a little complex. My point, all Anabaptists aren't Anabaptists. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, Greg.
I have a question about the persecution. Was it because they were forming their own churches and kind of being independent, not aligned with the state? Or was it because they were baptizing adults? What was, like, the focus of the persecution?
Yeah, they, it's not
it's
our era.
Okay.
Well, no, it's not our time, so it's going to sound somewhat ridiculous when I say it. Church and state are merged. Right. To violate church law is to violate state law. So when you baptize... When you don't baptize your infant, violate church law, violate state law. When you meet independent as a separate church, you're violating both. You know, and so it was all of those things. Yeah, it was both combined in that. Pretty much the common thread, even through these three groups, though, was a rejection of infant baptism. Although they wouldn't all embrace believer's baptism, some of them just rejected baptism outright. And then all of those groups would want to function independent of the state. But there was really a wide variety. And so they would all be called Anabaptists. And typically, you would be called an Anabaptist rather than declare yourself as one. Yeah.
So, this is...
No, that's fine.
If the rationalists, they didn't accept the Trinity, mm-hmm. How would they be able to claim themselves to be Christians?
and I would agree with you. But they would say, yeah, the Trinity is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture as a biblical doctrine. Ergo, according to reason, it must be something distinct. So, I hear you.
What date period, time period?
We're in the 16th century, 1500s. Yeah, early 1600s. So, among these three strains, the one that had lasting effect, thank the Lord, was this one, the biblical ones. At least, you know, from our perspective, those did have a lasting effect, and those are the ones that really originated with Zwingli. These guys did not originate with Zwingli, so we're really just focusing here. But it's kind of important to distinguish that. And what I want to do for most of the remainder of our time is to do a few little like life sketches on some of those more biblical Anabaptists and talk about and show what their lives were like. That's nice. Okay. So Conrad Grebel was the son of one of the leading city councilmen in Zurich. And due to his father's position, he had a lot of advantages, educational advantages that others didn't. He went to the University of Basel and then Vienna. And basically in Basel, he was challenged to scholarship and high moral standards. And then in Vienna, he lost the scholarship and the morality. But he gained a lifelong friendship with a professor there named Vadian, who actually later married his sister. And it was during that time that, you know, I wouldn't say that he walked away from the Lord because he wasn't a Christian prior, but he really realized his own sin because he became a brawler and because he became very promiscuous. Basically, after a year in Basel, a year in Vienna, he transfers to Paris and gets in a fight where two Frenchmen are killed and his dad orders him home. And so... he goes to school again and is kicked out and sent back home and basically finds himself in Zurich, having some education but never graduating anywhere, but having an interest in scholarship stuff. So that's how he plugs in with Zwingli, because he says, I want to read these old classics. Zwingli can teach me. So he meets with Zwingli to learn the Greek language, and he becomes a Christian, radically saved and transformed. Well, from the time when Zwingli and he parted ways, he lived for 1 year and 8 months. That was it. As an Anabaptist preacher and an evangelist. He lived that way despite multiple imprisonment and increasingly poor health. He's actually the only guy who died, of the guys recovering, who died due to his health rather than someone putting him to death. Pretty much in the weeks following their departure from Zurich, Grebel and Manns, let's see, do I have... No, I guess the air is already there. Grebel and Manns went from house to house in Zurich, witnessing and believing, and then two of their converts went to St. Gall. Zurich's here. They went over to St. Gall and returned home and began witnessing. And people were responding. So they share their faith. Couple converts go home, share their faith, and then so many people come to know the Lord, they call back to the guy, to Grebel and Manns in Zurich, and say, will you come help us in this work? And so they move over there, and around 500 people are baptized later in life as a result of their work and witness. And so basically after some ministry there, Grebel returns to Zurich to continue writing to the city council, various Reformation leaders, just trying to clarify what they believe and to call for peace and charity. And from April to June, Grebel's forced into hiding in Zurich, plagued by poverty and poor health. And then in June, he returns from Zurich, kind of to his boyhood home, right down here in Grüningen. And he labors there, and more people come to know Christ and are baptized. And for 4 months, he's visiting house to house, witnessing to individuals, preaching to small groups. October 8th, preparing for church in a service, or a church service in a field, because they couldn't have buildings. There's no state permission, so they would meet outdoors typically, or in homes. But he's preparing for a church service in a field. Greville and Blaurock are arrested, imprisoned, and Manns is caught 3 weeks later and imprisoned with them. So in November, they're brought to trial, sentenced to an indefinite term of imprisonment on a diet of bread and water. Through the winter, more Anabaptists who they'd led to the Lord are brought in with them. So it becomes a church in the prison. And he's using this time to prepare a manuscript on baptism, which makes me laugh. After 5 months in prison, he asked them to print his prison manuscript. That did not go well. In fact, due to his request, there's another trial held in which he receives a sentence of life imprisonment instead of just indefinite. I'm not sure how those two vary, but he went from indefinite to life. And on that same day is when Zurich declared the act of performing baptism on an adult a crime punishable by death. 14 days later, an unknown person helped all of the prisoners escape. So all of the Anabaptists who are captive 2 weeks after that declaration are set free. I don't know if they, maybe, you know, you can totally theorize on, like, maybe they wanted a second go so they could kill them that time. I don't know. But anyway, Greville went east, southeast of Zurich, and ministered there a few weeks alone, kind of in this area. And basically, he, in August of that year after his release, died of the plague. And so he was the only one of the original group to die of natural causes. All the others are burned or drowned by the Roman Catholic Church and or by reformers, just due to that distinction in beliefs.
Drowned?
Yeah.
How ironic.
Yeah. That's a very true point. I don't think that clicked in my head. But, yeah.
Nice and long.
Yeah, that's very true.
That's very good.
Balthazar Hubmaier. He is one of the few Anabaptist theologians. He was probably one of the three central ones. And he was one of the few educated men. And so what's interesting is most of Anabaptist theology develops in response to persecution, where they're saying, you believe this, and they're writing to try and clarify what they really believe because of being misperceived. And so their theology is developed as a call for defense, and he's the only one who formally completed studies that led to a doctorate. It was before he became a Christian, obviously, but he had studied for the priesthood, changed his mind, pursued a university career, taught along Johann Eck, who debated against Luther. You remember that from long ago now? Became a chaplain at the university and eventually moved to Regensburg and served there. And while he was there, he helped in a campaign to rid the city of its Jewish population, which most German cities had actually already done. And this was not for what you necessarily think. It wasn't like early Nazism in form. It was that the Jews had a lot of money, and they charged really high interest rates. And the Germans got really sick of it and kicked all the Jews out because of the usury. So that was kind of what happened there. He wasn't personally anti-Semitic, from what we can tell. But the reason I mention that is because after that happened, they were left with this empty synagogue, and they converted it into a cathedral for Mary. He had this abandoned synagogue, and he dedicated the chapel to the Beauteous Mary and testified that miracles happened there almost daily. The city soon filled with pilgrims who were coming to the chapel to get some miracles done. In fact, so many pilgrims were going there that the monks nearby complained about the loss of income, where people didn't visit the monasteries anymore for help. They went to the new chapel, and the city and the church began to quarrel over who got all the money that this chapel was generating. After that began to happen, a plague began to threaten Regensburg, and Hubmaier left for Walsha. That Regensburg actually paid him just 40 gulden as a thank you for making us rich. So he moved to Walsha, began to serve as a parish priest in this town, and also began to study the scriptures further, paying more and more attention to Paul's epistles, In 1522, this would be 5 years after Luther's theses. So 5 years later, he travels to Basel and begins to learn from Erasmus and Galerian, one of Greville's old teachers. He visits other Swiss cities. He sees the progress of the Reformation. He returns to Waldshut, not as a reformer, but just to study the New Testament even more vigorously. Late in 1522, he receives a call to return to Regensburg as chaplain of the chapel of the beautiful Mary. So they call him back to here, and he goes back and serves there again, but he also maintains his thing in Waldshut. So he's basically getting two incomes, and when he returned to Regensburg, to the chapel of Mary, he began to teach through the Gospel of Luke rather than on Mary. And there's no real record of when he became a Christian, but in 1524, he wrote to the city council of Regensburg, kind of renouncing, so it was really evident by that point that he had become a Christian. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Therefore, I openly confess before God and all men that I then became a doctor and preached some years among you and elsewhere, and yet had not known the way unto eternal life. And within 2 years has Christ for the first time come into my heart to thrive. I've never dared to preach him so boldly as now by the grace of God. I lament before God that I so long lay ill of this sickness. I pray him truly for pardon. I did this unwittingly, wherefore I write this now." Now, his tenure in Regensburg obviously didn't last long, because he's saved, and he's the prime mover in a cult that worships Mary. Those don't go well together. And so, just like Luther and Zwingli, he kind of had to abandon those things, even though, you know, he really did esteem Mary really highly still, kind of as Luther did. But by 1523, he was back in Waldshut again. And once back, he began to work hard at reform. And as he did that, it became apparent that his work was different than Lutheran and different than Zwingli. Even though their influences were similar, it was entirely different. And the town and clergy of Waldshut fully embraced what he was teaching. But the city itself drew the wrath of the Austrian government, which was Catholic. And so, basically, as they moved away from Catholicism, they also began to prepare militarily for an invasion, which was coming. And so to prevent the Austrian government, the Austrian soldiers who were moving towards the town, from invading and decimating the town, Hubmaier left Waldshut voluntarily in 1524. And while he was away, he began to write a lot of letters and theological treatises. And one of those papers is called Concerning Heretics and Those Who Burn Them. Catchy. But it's one of what's said to be one of the most important papers of the Reformation. And usually when you think about writers, you think of the big guys, you know, Luther, Calvin, those kind of guys. But his paper was utterly unique. The most dramatic statement is basically a plea for complete religious toleration. He's not arguing for himself. He's arguing for the atheist. He's arguing for everybody. Here's one of the more dramatic ones. He says, "It's well and good that the secular authority puts to death the criminals who do physical harm to the defenseless," Romans 13. "But no one may injure the atheist who wishes nothing for himself other than to forsake the gospel." So, again, in a time of like magisterial reformers, utterly unique. He's arguing for complete religious independence and toleration. That the atheist, not himself, but even someone who is going to hell already, has liberty to reject the gospel. And
was he arguing for separation of church and state, or just church and state merged but toleration of other groups?
Yeah, in that paper, he argues just for toleration rather than separation. Yeah. His final argument, interestingly, became known as "Truth is Undying," and that became his motto on all his correspondence, where he would kind of sign off with that under his name, "Truth is Undying." And this is the final argument from that paper. He says, "You may burn a man to death for heresy, but if he believes the truth, you've not destroyed it. And even if he believed a lie, you've not advanced the truth by burning a heretic, real or imaginary, for such a person needs to be instructed in love with Scripture and prayer." So that was kind of his heart, and it was utterly unique. And his call for toleration, again, was utterly unique in that time period. After just a couple months of exile, as the threat of invasion diminished, he returned to Waldshut. And so reform actually quickened. Roman Catholic practices began to end one by one. Within 4 months' time after his return, he was married. His critique of infant baptism grew sharper, so that by 6 months after his return, he issued an open challenge to anyone, and he published that via pamphlet, to prove that on the basis of Scripture, infants ought to be baptized. So 2 months later, he and about 60 others were baptized by an Anabaptist who was visiting Waldshut from Zurich. And the following Easter Sunday, Hubmaier baptized over 300. And they then celebrated the Lord's Supper pretty much the way we do now, which was, again, very unique. And a rejection of Catholicism. In May, the following month, Zwingli published a pamphlet called On Baptism, Anabaptism, and Infant Baptism, attacking pretty much the paedo-baptist view. Zwingli published that, attacking Anabaptism, and then Hubmaier published a defense called The Christian Baptism of Believers. And that was a book, I've never read it, but from what I've read, it's one of like the best even modern defenses of adult believers' baptism that's ever been written, which is kind of unique to think nobody surpassed it from then to now. And the impact it made really is kind of evident in Zwingli's reply. A true, thorough reply to Dr. Balthazar's little book on baptism. And he's totally caustic and bitter. Anyway, again, showing God's grace in good men. So Zwingli replies just saying that Anabaptists cause division and will ultimately destroy Switzerland if allowed to prosper. Not a real scriptural argument, but that was his. So basically Hubmaier didn't reply again because political winds had changed and an Austrian army invaded Waldshut. He and his wife left town a day or two ahead of the army's arrival, and due to the approach of the army, he was forced to seek refuge in Zurich. Zurich's where Zwingli was, not a good choice. What was available to him, I guess, where he was arrested, imprisoned, and by the grace of God, banished rather than killed. So after a brief stopover in Germany, he found refuge in Nikolsburg, in what's now the Czech Republic, what used to be Moravia. It's now called Mikulov, Czech Republic. And soon after that, oh look, I didn't notice that one. There we go, there's Nikolsburg. Soon after arriving in Nikolsburg, he began to win people to Christ and to Anabaptism, leading the clergy and leading noblemen to become Anabaptists. And this region then became one of the havens for Anabaptism, kind of a small isolated area. And he had a significant ministry to locals. A couple thousand actually were baptized as adults in response to their faith. And while there, he published three more books, two that dealt with sovereignty and free will, one entitled On the Sword, which argued that Christians had an obligation to support the state and engage in defensive warfare. So he's kind of like Augustine, arguing for just war here. And his views on that are worth mentioning. The reason why I do is because he was contrary to most other Anabaptists. And you think like Mennonites, who are descended from Anabaptists, total pacifists. That was very true for most Anabaptists. So for him, arguing for the support of the state in war was a big deal and very unusual. So after 2 years of ministry in Nikolsburg, that was it. The king of Hungary died, the guy who ruled over Moravia, and then the rule over the small kingdom of Moravia passed over to the king of Bohemia. The king of Bohemia was not fond of religious toleration, and he pretty much ended general religious independence and began to enforce Roman Catholicism across all of the region. So, in August 20th, 1527, Hubmaier and his wife are arrested and imprisoned. After several months, he's taken to Vienna, tortured to extract a recantation, and then burned at the stake. He didn't recant. 3 days later, his wife, who'd also remained faithful to Christ, was drowned in the Danube. And he was really unique among them because of the theology that he embedded and wrote on and developed for others. He was the only one early on who established lasting, open, free churches. And that's kind of where he ministered. So he didn't just convert people, but he converted and gathered and built a church and then would kind of move on, which was, again, very unique and commendable.
Was, like, in that time, was it, I don't know, was it more, it was more kings using the Catholic Church to power people?
Yeah, well, they would fight against each other, yeah.
But, so, I mean, I'm just trying to say, you know, it sounds like most of the time it wasn't just the Catholic Church persecuting these people, it was political leaders using the Catholic Church to persecute people.
Yeah, everyone has mixed motives. So, in the Catholic Church, using military leaders, or using political rulers to persecute, in the case of Germany. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it went both ways. Mm. Yeah. One more, Menno Simons. Again, he is the founder of what's contemporarily known as the Mennonites. He is a different example, kind of a fun example. Basically, 5 years after returning as a parish priest to the village where he was born, he renounced the priesthood and sides with the Anabaptists. And I'm going forward a little bit, obviously. But he had been a Roman Catholic priest for 12 years and had begun desperately searching Scripture because he was trying to understand the Mass. He was trying to figure out in Scripture about transubstantiation and how the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ. And that actually led him to salvation because he began to study who Christ was and to look more at that. After being converted, he continued in the Roman Catholic ministry for another 9 months and realized how incongruous it was to be a saved and Anabaptist serving in a Roman Catholic church. And so that did not bode well, and he renounced his vows, slipped away to the northeast to seek peace and quiet and kind of meditate on what had happened to him. And a year after that, there's a delegation of Anabaptists who are sent looking for this guy to come and ask him to serve God through his teaching strengths because he was a really capable preacher. And kind of their getting him began a real life of hardship and cross-bearing for him. In fact, he later, 18 years later, contrasts his life as an Anabaptist preacher with what his life would have been like as many Roman Catholic preachers were. So here's his contrast. He writes this: "I, with my poor, weak wife and children, have for 18 years endured excessive anxiety, oppression, affliction, misery, and persecution. Yes, when the preachers repose on easy beds and soft pillows, we generally have to hide ourselves in out-of-the-way corners. We have to be on our guard when a dog barks for fear the arresting officer has arrived. In short, while they," in other words, the Roman Catholic priests, "are gloriously rewarded for their services with large incomes and good times, our recompense and portion is but fire, sword, and death." And many witnesses, many men saw Menno's life and witnessed that he was not exaggerating in his description of that. And despite persecution, harassment, he had a really spiritually fruitful ministry. In fact, he was so fruitful in ministry that the Dutch government where he lived believed that Anabaptism would never be wiped out of his land, out of their land, until they could kill him. So that was the reason why they did that. Pardon was offered to anyone who was in prison who would turn him in. Rewards were offered to anyone who could give them over to him. He was placed under imperial ban so that anyone who provided him with food, shelter, could be killed. His followers, anyone who was known to have followed him or he invested into, would be immediately arrested. And what's funny is, you know, Amsterdam's not a small city. For 2 years, he ministers in and around Amsterdam, winning a lot of people to Christ. And those who believed were typically baptized and then subsequently, shortly thereafter, executed. And so it was a serious thing to proclaim yourself a Christian in this manner. And somehow he remains free and puts out 3 books during that time. So, on baptism, on doctrine, and on faith. And after those 2 fruitful but hard years, he leaves Holland for kind of the relative tolerance of northern Germany under Philip of Hesse. And he spends the next 18 years, the last 18 years of his life, in that area. And while he's there, he publishes his most popular book, which is called Foundation of Christian Doctrine, which is kind of a systematic theology for Anabaptists. You know, Reformed people have the institutes, the Anabaptist had his work here. And it was designed to clear the Anabaptists of the charges of being inspirationists or rationalists. So it was to kind of separate them from the other people who had the label of Anabaptists. That was the purpose there, and just clearly state their belief in the central doctrines of Scripture. Now, he's had a tremendous ministry and labors in the Netherlands and northern Germany, and because of that, Anabaptists in that area became known as Mennonists and Mennonites, mainly because they were followers of Menno, Simons, not the fish. So, Anabaptists, again, in that area, adopted the name Mennonites. And under Philip of Hesse, they still had a tenuous position, but it was allowed to continue, and so he stayed low, worked underground. And he was not, you can see by his time period, he was not in the same time period as the original Anabaptist group who Zwingli mentored. And so he lived a lot longer and actually died peacefully in his home and buried in his garden 25 years after renouncing the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there's not a lot of well-known Anabaptists, but the impact that they've had on the contemporary church is pretty surprising. They've had a far greater influence historically than their numbers would indicate. Most churches today practice believer's baptism because of the Anabaptists and their call to return to Scripture that way. It was the English separatists, the English Baptists, who brought over some of those fundamental doctrines of Anabaptism to the U.S. It was their concept of a free church that became kind of the linchpin in the establishment of this church and state separation in the U.S. And that was due to them. I mean, even if you go to Germany today, church and state are still tied. Not because of Catholicism, because of Lutheranism. And so it's really unique how much of a role they played contemporarily for us. And that's a really quick overview. Again, there are tons of books that help make it accessible. Don Dyer showed me that there are books even for your kids that make it accessible. This is on William Tyndale. I guess there's another one in this series by on Luther and some other guys. So there's lots of stuff. Not all is, you know, thick as this. There's that other one. I've already forgotten the name of Sketches of Church History by somebody. Houghton, H-O-U-G-H-T-O-N, S.M. Houghton. And this one had, the reason why I use it is because it has a lot of like original writings. They have manuscripts from the original guys. But that means it's a lot harder to read too. Not horrible, but just harder. So there's lots you can read. Nothing I've told you is like unique seminary knowledge. It's all the result of reading books. But what's interesting, I think, is to think about some of the effects of the Reformation on today. Not a comprehensive list, just a compilation of some of the things I saw when I was reading. One of the effects, definitely, is the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. That was not true prior to Luther. It was true for the first 200-300 years, but then it really fell away during the Dark Ages and Middle Ages and the rise of the Catholic Church. There were small sects that clung to it, but really that returned in force with Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the Anabaptists. They really took the Word of God seriously, as a rule for life. We took 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 very seriously. And so, I mean, it's interesting to just consider the contrast that the Roman Catholics took authority and tradition very seriously, and that eventually surpassed Scripture, which is a helpful warning to us that we can really value what we do and say, well, that's how we've always done it. You know, just as a church or as a family or as a nation. And, you know, we learn from the Reformation that the Bible should be first and authoritative for all of life. So we should not set aside the Bible in our homes, in our pulpits, wherever. So that's definitely one effect. Another one is the study of the original languages. This was really the result, if you remember from week one, as a result of the turn to Renaissance humanism, where the Reformers went back to sources so that they didn't have to be content on secondary documents but wanted to read and learn from the originals. Now, this affects us more than you know. You read John. I don't care about the original languages. But you do these kind of things. You know, basically what happens is, if we don't believe somebody, we go check out the source. You know, you do that if you hear something, you're going to go look it up on the internet, look it up in an encyclopedia, and try and get back and figure out what's actually true. There used to be just argument from authority. Okay, accepted. You know, there would be a dependence on whoever wrote it. You know, so it would be accepted what was written in the newspaper, rather than I'm going to figure out what's, go back and look at the original. And, you know, and that affected all of life for us, but also particularly it happened for the church, which means that even now, if you hear someone who has, like, a doctor in their name, you don't automatically believe them. Even if they're your medical doctor, you don't probably automatically believe them. Instead, we really do try and go back and figure stuff out for ourselves. And that's the result of the Reformation and Renaissance humanism, both in tandem. And so now you read things like this. This is just a quote. He says, propelled by the knowledge that every translation to some extent is an interpretation, every pastoral trainee must vigorously pursue a basic knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. The only alternative for the pastor preacher is to study and expound the word at the mercy of the commentaries, never certain of the veracity of his sources, and never able to find a source that answers all the questions. Which is true in large measure, but that would have been unthinkable back then. So it's just a major shift. And Luther is really funny because he says the same thing. He says, he's so funny to read, but he says, if the languages had not made me positive as to the true meaning of the word, I might have still remained a chained monk, engaged in quietly preaching Romish errors in the obscurity of a cloister. The Pope, the wise men, and their anti-Christian empire would have remained unshaken. And so he says, you know, if it wasn't for being able to return to the sources, I would never have changed. And then somebody asked him, one of his students asked him, what's the value of original languages when I can understand your German translation so well? And he says, it is certain that unless the languages remain, the gospel must finally perish. He said, he asked, do you inquire what use there is in learning the languages? You say we can read the Bible very well in German? Well, here's my answer. Without languages, we could not have received the gospel. Languages are the scabbard that contains the sword of the Spirit. They're the casket which contains the priceless jewels of antique thought. They're the vessels that hold the wine, and as the gospel says, they're the baskets in which the loaves and fishes are to kept to feed the multitude. Now, interesting analogy. Anyway, if we neglect the literature, we shall eventually lose the gospel. No sooner did men cease to cultivate language than Christendom declined, even until it fell under the undisputed dominion of the Pope. But no sooner was this torch relit than this papal owl fled with a shriek into congenial gloom. In former times, the fathers were frequently mistaken because they were so ignorant of the languages. And in our days, there are some who do not think the languages of any use. And although their doctrine is good, they've often erred in the real meaning of sacred text, and they're without arms against error. And I fear that their faith will not remain pure. So the reformers elevated the need to return to original sources in a really helpful way that's lasted. They also did give us, despite that, the Bible in the vernacular. It was not until the time of the Reformation, until the publishing of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, that there was a Bible in people's language, anywhere. It's unusual and unique. Even those that were published were few in numbers. The ones that were in the vernacular, few in number, contraband to possess, punishable by death. So it was not like everyone carried their Bible to church. It would be a bad deal to be caught with the Bible, particularly one you could read. It's a strong contrast to today. But that emphasis on authority and sufficiency then forced people to be publishing Bibles in the vernacular. And so it became important for people to have Bibles they could read. And so a multitude of reformers or people who became Christians began to work on Bibles that other people could read and translate from the original languages into their own languages. And really the Bibles we carry and the multiple translations we carry are all the result of this time period. Maybe in the future we'll do a class on how we got the English Bible. It's really a fun study. And number four, the effect of preeminence on faith alone. You know, we read that and take it for granted. In a way that we're largely ignorant of. It was the Reformation that really threw off the bondage of works-based salvation. That was the mindset of the church up to this point, was that you earned your righteousness rather than received it from Christ. which is just almost foreign and unthinkable to us. But that is what, that is really the direct effect of the Reformation. And so we're standing on their shoulders when we talk about, you know, being living by faith, being saved by faith alone. That's all due to the Reformation, even though it seems commonplace and normal to us today. So that's really unique. So they highlighted that priority. They fought for its acceptance. They ended persecution of genuine believers. And they also diminished the priority of the Mass and elevated preaching. This is seen in Calvin and Luther particularly, who were expositional preachers, but as well in many other men. We're committed to preaching verse by verse through Scripture. Calvin, and we talked about this, Calvin's preaching was down-to-earth, practical. Zwingli's preaching, I don't know if we talked about it, but it was lively. It was extemporaneous. In other words, he only had an outline. He would speak from that. He would provide illustrations, anecdotes, very much like today. His voice wasn't strong, but he had a really rapid delivery. And the Reformers, as they diminished the Mass, they elevated the Word and consequently the place of the Word in the church gathering. And so that's why preaching kind of came back up to what it used to be earlier. And the commitment by the Reformers was to preach the whole counsel of God. And that was because of the commitment by the Catholic Church to systematically exclude certain parts of Scripture. They thought that it would be dangerous for people. And so the Reformers sought to teach the whole counsel of God, making it a priority to teach all that was inspired. So that was, you know, Acts 20, 26, and 27. Paul says, I testify to you, he said on the Ephesian elders, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose and counsel of God. Well, that was their heart, that was their priority to do that. And alongside of that, they believed in the priesthood of all believers. Again, completely contrary to the Catholic Church. Trying to think back, maybe you could think about this in a megachurch setting. Pretend going to a really big church and you believe your only responsibility is to show up and go home. Right? I mean, people do that. Maybe they're not so overt in their belief that that's their responsibility. They have this nagging doubt that they should probably be doing more. Then, that was it. That was their belief, is we show up for church, show up for confession, take the Mass, I'm good. Because it's works-based. And what the Reformers do is they say, no, you have a greater role than just showing up. You have a role for the whole body of Christ to play. And regardless of if you're a priest or if you're a potter, thank you, whatever that is, yeah. You know, you have a role that can give glory to God, whatever your role is. And you have a role to play in the church as well. And so they really fought against the claims that the Pope had made, that he alone had authority in the church. He says all believers have a role to play in the church and are authoritative in the church. And so the view that all of us would be capable for ministry is the result of the Reformation, which is utterly unique. Prior to the break with Rome, a view like that was heretical. It was false, unorthodox, subject to death. So, you know, now we have the danger, probably the opposite, is the danger of professionalism. There's not an overt priesthood, but instead, you know, the churches, like a megachurch, can diminish the role of believers in the life of the church and say, well, we need paid people to do these things, which is essentially, again, diminishing the priesthood of all believers. And so, you know, that's why we're striving to have people use their gifts here in whatever way it's possible to minimize how many people are on staff, even at our church, because we want to hold true to that, that all believers are valuable for ministry. So that was a key tenet. Another interesting one was revitalized music, changed music in worship. You know, we have a battle over what type of music should be done. Up to the 16th century, there was no battle. The main style, Gregorian chant. Hope you're into it. That's what you get if you come to church. And Luther was probably the primary changer in that. Even Calvin realized that music was a way of building deep truth into the heart of believers. And so they wanted to capitalize on people's proclivity to music, which really pervaded much more society than it even does now, and began to write Christian music, if you want to call it that. You know, they composed hymns, they composed metrical psalms. A metrical psalm is just a psalm that's set to music. and they would write them out and use them in the church and teach them to kids. Luther particularly loved music. He ranked it second only to theology in terms of his favorite things. And so he wrote Mighty Fortress Our God. He actually wrote a lot of hymns, translated some hymns from Latin into German. He actually also, there's a little debate over it, but it appears that he used secular folk songs as the tune for new lyrics. So which would be really funny to think like you're singing, you know, the tune of a Carrie Underwood song, but you have Christian lyrics to it. Totally unique. Fill in your own person. I don't like her, but anyway. I don't know what's like well known. Anyway, okay. It shows how out of touch I am with the world. I used to say Shania Twain. Yeah. Anyway. Okay, let's see. I hate country music too. Isn't it great that I'm using those? You too. Anyway. Okay. Where are we? Zwingli was interesting too, just as a side note. He surpassed Luther in musical ability, but loved a cappella and refused to have any music in the church. So he had far more musical ability, like could play more instruments, do all that stuff outside of the church, but refused to do any of it in the church. So, kind of unique. Anyway, so one thing that is interesting in this, though, is obviously their value was much more in content than style. Their goal in all of music was to embed Christian doctrine into the hearts of believers. And you get that with Mighty Fortress, obviously, which is the one we know. But that was their ambition in music, was to communicate deep truths in a way that stuck in people's heads and hearts. So that was kind of their focus, was content. So that should be our focus as well. Along with that, believers' baptism is another effect. Came through the Anabaptists and their willingness to follow the Bible at any cost. It is pretty amazing to think that 450 years ago, even 150 years ago in certain places in the world, people were being put to death for being baptized as adults. But that was the case. And so it is kind of funny now to view our world, our culture, where some adults who are professing Christians don't think baptism is that important, whereas it used to be so important that people were willing to be killed to do it. It's quite a contrast and shift. Really a negligence of the importance and priority of baptism. So we want to, you know, really communicate how significant and important that is. And the fact that we are no longer put to death for it is really the result of separation of church and state. And that, again, came out of the struggles of the Anabaptists and the English nonconformists, who became known as Puritans, for the most part, as they pursued religious tolerance. And it was that issue that separated the Anabaptists from the rest of the Reformers. So, you know, it's, again, an interesting thing. I think, who is it, Hubmaier, who's really helpful in arguing for toleration, not necessarily separation, but the ability for all people to worship as they desire. And so, you know, there's believers who are arguing that the state now should be more positive towards Christianity. And, you know, it's interesting to look back and see a time when the state was very positive towards particular brands of Christianity, and the effect that that had on the broader issues was major. So it is a kind of a glorious thing that that came to us in some measure. And in America, we have that as our legacy. Which is a blessing. So, lastly, most importantly, what do we learn from the Reformation? Yep, everybody's flawed. Not just me, but all of them. Luther had a caustic tongue, struggled with foul language. Zwingli was a fighter who was aggressive and even violent towards his adversaries. Calvin, well, he held infant baptism. You know, I'm sure there's other things. That's the one I think of. Anabaptists, they really did waver in and out of solid doctrine. They moved towards social gospel at times, towards Arminianism, towards abject pacifism. They were not perfect by any means. Nobody's perfect. We're not either. We're so not. I even appreciate, you know, going to a Q&A and hearing somebody say, you know, I know that I don't understand theology perfectly, and if somebody could just show me where I'm confused, I'd like to repent of it. You know, that's the kind of heart you want to have, that I'm not perfect. I'm sure I can be confused on this, which means I can have charity towards others. I can be compassionate towards somebody who believes different than I am. I do, because I know I'm flawed. I mean, it's weird to think we're 450, 500 years out from this, what will people think of our church or our nation, our culture, our Christian culture 500 years from now? Where will they look back and say, like, man, they were great except for they held to whatever? And maybe you have that thing to fill in. But, you know, just remember, nobody's perfect. It doesn't mean you roll over. It doesn't mean you just change your convictions willy-nilly. It just means you're compassionate and you're humble. And that's something that we need to retain, to have purposeful humility. I think Philippians 1 is really helpful. If you ever read that, 17 to 19, where Paul says that he's in prison and there's men who are preaching the gospel to cause him heartache. And he says, still, I'm going to rejoice despite their motives, despite the people who are doing it, because they're preaching the gospel. Because people are coming and hearing the genuine gospel, then I can rejoice in that. And that should be our heart, that, you know, if the gospel's held clearly, we can rejoice in it, even if we struggle with other aspects of them. And the Reformation is an excellent example of that, because there's probably none of their churches would you really enjoy being in. You might not enjoy being in this one, but for sure, each of those would you'd be like, you know, it's nice, but they do this. And that's still true. Nobody's perfect. So that, again, is a really brief overview, trying to fly through stuff, but give you a synopsis of all that's going on. Is there any, again, you've done a great job with questions, and thank you, and I'm not an expert, but if you have questions, I'll give really poor answers. Greg.
From the time of the early church, first couple hundred years, where they were true to Scripture, yeah, and then the Reformation, were there pockets of churches, I don't know, home churches, or is there any history of that?
Yeah, there is. In fact, trying to think of where I saw that. If Steve Lawson, mm-hmm, is a pastor in Mobile, Alabama at Christ Fellowship Church. And I was on his website a while back because I met one of the guys who's on staff there. And he did a series that through like most of church history. It's called Mighty Men of God or something like that. And he traces, it was one of the first ones I've seen where it traces the history of kind of faithful men through all of the history of the church. And so I think you get some of those messages to learn that. I'm totally, largely ignorant of it. But I know that, hey, you know, for little bits I remember that that's true.
That would be really cool.
Yeah. So Christ Fellowship Church, I think is the name of it.
Okay,
Christ
I got Church. It.
Yeah.
Have you ever read anything with, like, the Orthodox view on the whole Reformation and what was going on in the time?
Can you define the Orthodox view so I know what you're asking?
The Eastern Orthodox Church.
The Eastern Orthodox Church. No, because of the Papal Schism in, what was it, 1054, where the Eastern Orthodox Church really separated, mm-hmm, there doesn't appear to be as much focus on what was going on with the Reformation because of their struggles with the Turks, where they were really fighting a totally different war with the Muslim encroachment on their church. So I'm sure that people wrote on it, but it's not been dominant enough for me to be familiar with it. Mm. That's a good question. Yeah. Sorry, I'm not more help.
Was his question, I'm trying to, because it's made me wonder, did they have a parallel Reformation? Is that what you're asking? Or what did they think of?
What did they think of just what was going on? Like, because the Orthodox Church differed in a lot of different things from,
yeah,
the Catholic Church.
Yeah, they do.
And I actually, a couple of weeks ago, I went to an Orthodox Church in Riverside. And it was, they sang everything, all the songs, the whole reading, the whole entire thing was sung. And it was,
yeah,
pretty,
that's what they do.
It was pretty intense.
I had a couple of students that were East Orthodox. It was very interesting.
But they do. They
no
have
idea.
A lot of different views from. They don't. I mean, they don't think the Pope is.
No, they don't. That's due to the schism long ago. But yeah, they are. I mean, it's funny that they have Orthodox. They're outside the bounds of what, you know, like you as a Christian would probably consider Orthodox in major issues. But at the same time, you know, they are a large offshoot, probably the largest offshoot from Roman Catholicism, mm-hmm, back then.
There was an interesting article this week. I don't know if it was in the journal or one of the, I think it was actually the Seattle paper that I read when I was on a trip, and that Vladimir Putin actually now has endorsed, he's combining church and state, and he's making, you know, the Eastern Orthodox, now as the religion.
Right.
And the persecution that, like, the Protestant church, mm-hmm, is having to go completely underground A lot of churches are closing.
Yeah.
There's just a lot of fear in the country.
Yeah,
to proclaim, you know, the gospel.
It's a major shift from like 15 years ago. Mm-hmm. So it kind of makes me value the time period we had back then to go in and do that. There's still some good things going on from what I know. I think the latest restriction on that is that you had to have been established for a certain number of years and you're still allowed to meet, and the ones that are getting shut down are the newer churches. But it's tending more and more towards where they're going to shut down all non-Eastern Orthodox or Russian Orthodox in that case. Yeah. SGA, Slavic Gospel Association, usually has really helpful information on what's going on politically in Russia. Cool. Well, thanks for coming. Let me wrap up in prayer. And Father, we give you glory and thanks and praise for how you worked and for the nation which we now live, just with all its flaws. We're thankful. I guess we don't know much any different, but we enjoy this land and this government and the freedoms that we now have to gather in relative peace and worship you publicly, and to all own Bibles and to be able to sing praises, whether set to a contemporary chorus or a hymn or a metrical psalm. Lord, you've allowed us a high degree of freedom. And Lord, we acknowledge that with that freedom comes a high degree of responsibility. To be faithful and to be bold witnesses in our land. So Lord, I pray that you would make us into that. We know that we are inadequate, but that you strengthen us and equip us for every good work, and that you've prepared some for us to walk in this week. So Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to do that. Amen.